turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 44. We're in the middle of Jeremiah's prophecies, and as we come into his prophecies, as you know, he's been warning the nation of Israel that judgment is coming. The Lord is bringing the Babylonians against them. And God reminded them in chapter 43, listen, don't think that you're going to escape my judgment by running to Egypt. Remember? That's what chapter 43 was about. Don't run to Egypt and think that you're going to escape, because you're not. I'm going to send my judgment over there. And that's pretty much as we pick up in chapter 44, that God is bringing his judgment against Egypt, where the Jews have run to hide. And so it comes to us in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdal, at Tahpenes, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros. Now, Noph is believed to be an ancient city of Memphis, not Tennessee. This is actually in Egypt, in the northeastern part of Egypt, nearer to the border of southern Israel. And this is right in the region of Cairo. In fact, by this time, there may have already been pyramids built, and they would have been hanging out around those pyramids. That's about the area where they were, and kind of running and hiding from the Lord. And so thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. And because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. And so here is God again with his indictment. You saw what I can do. Now I'm going to do the same thing. And here's the reason why, in verse 3, their wickedness. This is not because I'm just a hot-headed God. It's because of wickedness. Now, most of us, when we think of God, we want to think of God in the light of love. God is love, and that's primarily where we want to stay. But God is also holy. God is just, and he is true. And because of his holy nature, God cannot tolerate sin. That's the point of it. God's judgment against sin is what is at stake here. He rescued the children of Israel out of Egypt and set them up as now the standard of how God wants to deal with his people. That rescuing, that deliverance from Egypt is significant and should be considered significant for all of us. In a sense, God delivered us as well. He delivered us from an old life. He delivered us from a life of the flesh and the life of sin, which is represented by Egypt. Now they find themselves in trouble, and they run back to Egypt, or as it were, they run back to their old life. There is nothing worse than running back to the life that you were already delivered from. There's nothing more foolish than running back to a life that you were already delivered from. And so here we see this represented, if you will, if you want to look at it, in an application. Here's the story historically. This is historic, that Israel ran from God and ran into the arms of Pharaoh, ran into Egypt. Well, to apply that to us today, when we are running from God, where do we run to? Well, there's really nowhere you can hide from God. Yet we try to run, and when we do, we find ourselves in trouble, and it usually leads to wickedness, to provoke God to anger, as it says there in verse 3. And we begin to burn incense and serve other gods, other priorities, other things that seem greater to us, more important to us. Greater priority. Oh, I have to do these things. If I don't do them, no one will. And if I, you know, I just don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to follow the Lord. I don't have time to serve God. I don't have time to hang out with people in church. I just don't have time for that. Well, just know that that catches up to us. And that eventually does get us. Verse 4, however, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. We have prophets too. We call it the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures speak to us. The Scriptures testify to us as to what is the life of happiness, the good life. It's found, of course, in walking with the Lord and walking in obedience to His word. When we run from that, well, then we find ourselves obviously running back to Egypt, running back to a life of sin. But, he says in verse 5, you didn't listen. They did not listen or incline their ear or to turn from their wickedness to burn incense to another god. Now, to other gods. I want you to notice something as we go through here, how often he uses these words, to burn incense. That's significant. It talks about spending your life, investing your life into things that cannot bring back the things you're hoping for. And that's what this burning of the incense is all about. You're worshiping at an altar that is not going to give you the thing you think it will. You will be so disappointed for that decision. And so God is saying, I warned you, I sent prophets, I sent the word of God. My word, that's what prophets do. Prophets bring the word of God. And that's why I said, Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And he was talking about the Scriptures. So when you think of the prophetic word, not that there aren't people who speak for the Lord today, there are, but we have, every one of us, at least one version of the prophet's writings in our house, in our offices. They're all around us, and it's wise of us to turn to the word of God and, in verse 5, to listen and to incline the ear. That means to bend down and seek to hear it. That's what it means. And that we have an intention to listen and to know what God requires of us to live for Him. It becomes our responsibility to do so. When we don't do that, verse 6, my fury, my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. And that's because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, because of their sin. These are the consequences of turning away from the Lord. Now, you can again apply it to the personal life. And we're not talking about cities, but we are talking about our business. We are talking about our families. We are talking about our marriage. When we turn away from the Lord and we start living a life and burning our incense at the false altars or at the wrong altars, then what will it reap us except trouble in our lives? You know, someone who's on fire with the Lord, they love the Lord, their life is going so well, suddenly the emotions drop. And listen, folks, emotions is not what we live by. The Christian, the just, shall live by faith. And that means even when we don't feel God, when we don't feel close to God, that's not what the Christian life is about. It's about knowing that God is true, knowing that He is alive, and thus we live our life knowing that. Don't always feel that. But I always know it. Remember what we studied several weeks ago in 1 Peter, that when trials come and we somewhat feel distant, what does Peter say? Gird up the loins of your emotions? No, your mind. Meaning you have to think through this, not feel through it. Because when we rely upon our feelings, we end up on the roller coaster ride. God is always God, regardless of how we feel. God is always true, regardless of how we feel. And so we walk in obedience rather than in our feelings. And so this is something that we have to put in front of us, the obedience to the Word of God. Otherwise, if we don't obey, when we feel like we're not interested in walking with God, then our lives are going to be a mess. Like I said, you have the emotion at first, you want to follow God with all of your heart, and then the emotion wanes, it starts to slip away, and well, so do you. I used to be so eager to be in Bible study, and I didn't care where or when it was. I got to be there. Well, maybe I was a little fanatical. Maybe I should calm down a little bit. And pretty soon we slip away, And before we know it, we're not even reading our Bibles at home. Next thing you know, you and your wife are heading in opposite directions. And you wonder, gee, what happened? Where did we go wrong? The Lord is no longer the priority of your life. Everything else is. And when that happens, you've burned your incense at a different altar. In verse 7, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against whom? Yourselves. Do you see that there? Why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? You're hurting yourself in this. And you're breaking God's heart too, but we're the ones that are going to suffer the most by not obeying or living according to God's word. To cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with your works of with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. So you're making it really hard for yourself. And speaking of hard, don't you think that it can be hard to live for God at times? Isn't it hard to be a Christian sometimes? But it's harder when you don't. It's hard to be a Christian because it seems as if we're swimming against the stream, we're moving against the flow, and living for God can sometimes seem like a very difficult thing. But if we don't, the consequences are greater. And that's why we must continue to, well, as Paul said, never grow weary in doing good. Always live for the Lord, and even though it may seem like it's hard, and it may be a wearisome task, and even may seem as if there's not going to be a reward for it. Now, that's not the life of faith, is it? The life of faith says, oh, there most certainly is a reward. Those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so we live our lives for the Lord. Verse 9, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives? Your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah in the streets of Jerusalem. What, do you think you're innocent here? You think you're guiltless? Have you forgotten your history? Have you forgotten everything about it? Look at your own wives, he says. And in, later on in this chapter, that's what he's going to do. He's going to really scold the wives. They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, what's it going to take? What will it take for you to consider the consequences of your actions, to consider the consequences of wickedness? What's it going to take? I have to say, from the perspective that I have in talking with people, you know, what I mentioned earlier is a real life situation. When I see someone on fire for the Lord, they choose to not be on fire. They choose to slip away. And then I see them months later and their lives are a wreck. I see it all the time. And it's all I can do to hold my tongue. It's all I can do to repeat perhaps the words of Jeremiah. What did you think was going to happen? What did you think would come of your life when you turn away from God? Did you think that it was going to get better by turning away from the Lord? God forbid that it should. God forbid that your life should get better, because what that means is the devil has deceived you into thinking that it is better when it's not. I don't know. He says, they have not been humble. You have not learned from what you've experienced and from your history. You know, what is that saying? You know, those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. In verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. Now, every time I hear the word catastrophe, doesn't it sound like a horrible word? That's the idea. It's not going to be good. It's not going to be good. And notice how catastrophe comes. I will set my face against you. In other words, it's not that he's going to turn his back on you. He's going to have a look on his face of determination. I'm determined to bring you down. Oh, who can fight against God and win? Anyone? In verse 12, and I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt. Here you see a determined face now. Here God had his determined face too, but it's only in opposition to the determined faces of this rebellion. They're determined. They have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, but they shall be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. So the thing that you thought you were avoiding by running to Egypt is the thing you will find. Isn't that amazing? You thought you were going to avoid the famine and the sword, but that's what I'm going to send to Egypt. And you know, this again is a life lesson for us all. You know, we have issues in our lives, and we think that simply moving location, if I just could move to the other side of the country, if only I lived in a different country, if only I could move in a different city, then everything will be fine. No, 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 the problem goes with you. You are the problem. The problem's inside of us. When we're disobedient, when we're living in sin, it's not moving of our geographical location. It's a spiritual issue. And wherever we go, behold, you are there. This is where we are, and we are the problem. And what God is looking for here is repentance. Stop what you're doing, he says, and live for me. And some got it. And they're the ones that, remember, they laid down their arms at Jerusalem, and they wound up in Babylon. Remember, he said, if you will lay down your arms and allow the Babylonians to take you prisoner, I will reward you with your life. But if you don't, you're going to perish. And so these are the folks that ran. He said, I warned you not to go to Egypt, but you determined you were going to Egypt. Do you see that? When the Lord tells us and sends us a warning and he says, don't do it, and we're determined to do it anyway, we call that striving. There is a striving that happens in our lives as Christians even. That we think we know what we want, we think we're going to do it, and we see the hurdles, and by golly, we're going to jump every hurdle. Let's be careful. Let's be careful. Because you need to know, we need to know, we need to be convinced that when God is preventing us from doing something, it's because he has something better for us that we just can't see yet. But we think we know better, and so we're going to push it down no matter what. And when we hit a hurdle, let's wait and see, is this hurdle the Lord stopping us? Because sometimes we say, no, it's not the Lord, it's the devil. The devil's preventing me from moving forward in what I want. And we may even say, this is the Lord's will, but it may not be the Lord's will. And we push and we push and we push. Here, God is saying, I told you not to go to Egypt. Now you're going. And so in verse 13, he says, I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. These are the things you thought you were running from. You're going to get it in Egypt. So that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell, for none shall return except those who escape. In other words, God is saying, God forbid that you should go to Egypt, learn their ways again, and then go into Jerusalem, escape to Jerusalem, and bring those ways with them into this beautiful land. That's my land. It's my city. And you're not going to pollute it any longer with those false gods. And God is trying to protect that future, their future. And so he's warning them, you're not going to make it back there. Verse 15, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. At this point, if I were Jeremiah, I'd probably respond by saying, no duh. I know that, but nonetheless, the Lord has told me to speak, and so I must speak. I know you're not going to listen to me. The Lord knows you're not going to listen to me, but still, I must speak as a witness against you because everything is being recorded. You know, you must have some kind of a DVR device or something. Everything's being recorded, but we're not going to listen to you. Verse 17, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. Who's the Queen of Heaven? There is no Queen of Heaven. But there are those people, or those, there are those figures in history who have risen to fill the void of the Queen of Heaven. And so this particular Queen of Heaven in that particular day was probably Semiramis. In fact, it is believed that Nebuchadnezzar built a garden. He called it the Hanging Gardens of Semiramis. And he built it for one of his wives because she missed Persia. And so he built this wonderful, beautiful place. It was among the wonders of the world at that time. And he built it in honor of Semiramis, but for his wife. And so it's possible that we're talking about Semiramis, also known in other language, in the Jewish language, as Ashtaroth or Astarte. In some languages, Ishtar. And it is all paganism, is the mother of paganism. Of course, we believe paganism began in the Babylonian religious system. Ishtar, Semiramis was also believed to be in folklore there, the wife of Molech. You remember Molech is the one they would offer their children or pass through the fires of Molech. They would offer their children on the burning red hot hands of Molech. And so the point is they were offering these in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18, the women were baking cakes in the image of Ishtar or Semiramis and offering them to her in this burning of the incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her. Verse 17, as he poured out the burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, and we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then, when we were doing that, we had plenty of food. We were well off and saw no trouble. Notice verse 18, but since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. It's almost as if they're saying, you know, it wasn't until we started listening to you, Jeremiah, ever since we started listening to the Word of God, Jeremiah, suddenly our lives are falling apart. I wonder, have any of you ever experienced that? You know, you decide I'm going to start walking with the Lord, and nothing seems to go right, it seems. It seems like everything falls apart. And it's just probably the devil trying to get you. It's also the possibility that your flesh is colliding with your new spiritual life. There's all kinds of reasons for that. But here, these people are saying that when we started to do what you were saying, our lives fell apart. Well, they were obviously really a mess, and they were spiritually deceived. They believed that offering incense to the Queen of Heaven was bringing them good fortune. And when everything went bad, well, what a terrible thing. And the women, verse 19, the women also said, And when we burned incense to the queen of heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her or worship her to worship her? I'm sorry. Did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? They knew we were doing it. So why are you blaming us? Of course, then Jeremiah spoke to all of the people, the men and the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, "The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation and an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day." Jeremiah is saying, wake up and smell the coffee. Look where you are at the moment. And take a look at Jerusalem. You were burning your incense to the Queen of Heaven. Look at your city. You're blaming God, but you brought this upon yourself, is what he's saying in verse 23. Because you have burned incense, and because you have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, or walked in his law, in his statutes, or his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as it is this day. You remember the story in Leviticus where Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took the censers and filled them with a strange fire. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what that means. Later on in Leviticus 10, in that same chapter, it starts off with them offering a strange fire and the Lord killed them. They died. And then it goes on and talks about Moses saying to Aaron, when you go into the house of the Lord to minister, you shouldn't go under any influence of alcohol or anything else. And so it's assumed that the idea of the strange fire was that Nadab and Abihu may have been drunk or intoxicated when they went in to minister to the Lord. But I wonder if they didn't put the wrong incense in their censers. The Lord gave them command as to what the incense was supposed to be like. Many religions offer incense. Even satanic groups offer incense. But God specifically said, this is how I want the incense made when you offer it on my altar of incense in the temple. And it's possible that they were using something that the Lord had not ordained. That's what made it a strange fire. They were setting a precedent almost in that they were beginning to burn the wrong type of incense, burning at the wrong altar, as it were. And they thought that it was going to be okay to sort of, fudge a little bit. We're going to do it a little bit differently than what God said. What's the big deal? It shouldn't matter that much. Well, apparently it did, since God killed them on the spot. And not only did he kill them on the spot, it's almost as if he immediately turned to Aaron and said, don't you weep for your sons. Don't even weep for them. In other words, this is serious, folks. This is serious. And burning incense, if we're going to do it, in the Christian faith, it's called being a sweet savor unto the Lord. Your life to him is to be that sweet incense, the aroma of Christ. That's the incense that we offer to the Lord. How we come to him with a life sold out for him. He knows we're not going to be perfect in any way, but He knows we can be sold out. And in our pursuit of him, in our desire to live for him, we're going to step in it at times, but he knows that our hearts are right and that we want to come to him. That's the sweet incense he's looking for. And sometimes, in this world, so many temptations, so many altars. I wonder how many altars we had to ignore just to come here tonight. how many altars we passed just to be here in this place. I think of the altars of alcohol and drugs. I think of the altars of addiction and the altars of sexual pleasure and lust. So many altars that we must pass in life if we're going to be burning our incense at the altar of the Lord. Now, like I said, it's hard being a Christian. It's harder not to be a Christian, meaning in the sense of consequences. Moreover, verse 24, Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, "Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows." I found this to be a very interesting concept. In other words, they were saying, well, we have to go through with it now because we made our promise to the Queen of Heaven that we would do this. And I kind of thought how often we promise that we're going to do things that we shouldn't have promised to do. And we think that the honorable thing to do is to fulfill that promise, even if it breaks the Lord's heart. And how often we make commitments to things that we should never make commitments to. And how often we find ourselves making those commitments greater priorities than the promise we made to live for God. And the promise we made to say, I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ, Him only will I serve. And then after time, we burn less and less incense at His altar and more at the other altars because we think those are very important altars. And they become the priority of life. And Jeremiah is sort of mocking this. You're kidding, right? You made a promise to the Queen of Heaven. Who is the Queen of Heaven again? Oh yeah, there isn't one. In the Jewish faith, there isn't a Queen of Heaven. Neither is there one in the Christian faith. Verse 26, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives." In other words, God is saying, I don't want to hear your promises. They're false promises, and I won't believe you. "Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good." Not a good thing. This is bad. This is really bad. God says, oh, I got my eye on you, but if any good comes to you, I'll take it away because you're not going to get it. The good that I intended for you to have will not be yours. And that's a scary thought. I've seen Christians go through that because of a life of sin and rebellion and the rejecting of God, and their priorities are so messed up, and it's almost as if there could have been good, God didn't allow it. He withheld the blessing that should have been theirs, except because of their rebellion, God said, I'm sorry, I can't let that go. And this may violate your theology, but you can't hardly see it. You can't hardly miss it when you're going through Scripture. "Yet a smaller number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs." We'll see. We'll see whose words will stand. "And I'm going to let some people escape, and they're going to make it back because I need someone to testify of this. And someone's going to make it back there, and they're going to say, well, God warned us, and He told us this was going to happen. And look, it has happened." Verse 29, "And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life. I, just as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, who sought his life. And so this actually is fulfilled. Chapter 46 talks about how this part of Egypt was overcome by Babylon. Those are the enemies that he's speaking of. He's saying, I told you I was going to give you into the hand of Babylon. You ran into Egypt, so now Egypt is going to be given to Babylon as well, because that's where you are. God wasn't interested in Egypt, though he didn't mind punishing Egypt too. It's interesting how we think how my sin is my personal problem, and no one else is affected, but it's between me and the Lord. Yeah, tell that to King David when he sinned and 23,000 men died because of his sin. Tell that to anyone who says, well, my sin is my own sin. It's between me and the Lord and no one else. And watch what happens after the family falls apart. How many other people really didn't get hurt by your sin, but they really did. Our sin affects a lot of people. And we think that it doesn't, but it certainly does. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, God used him to deal with the children of Israel, but along the way, a lot of people are going to get hurt. Chapter 45, short chapter, we're going to talk about this fellow Baruch. Baruch was Jeremiah's friend. Remember, Baruch is a fellow that helped Jeremiah. Remember when Jeremiah had to purchase the field as the right of kinsman redeemer? He purchased the field. Baruch was the guy who actually signed off on it, recorded this transaction. Baruch was the guy that God said, grab him. He's going to teach, or he's going to record all of the prophecies for you, and he's going to go and deliver it. Baruch is the one that delivered the prophecies to the king. And then verse 1, the word that Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Now, after Baruch delivered the message to the people first, and then to ultimately it wound up going to the king, the king Jehoiakim said, I want Baruch arrested. I want him put in prison. And so he was a wanted man. They didn't catch him. But it's possible this is what he's talking about. Baruch is saying, man, I thought they were going to maybe take me into his court and make me an honored man, and instead I'm a wanted man. And that often happens, huh? And so in verse 4, thus you shall say to him, to Baruch, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is this whole land. And he says in verse 5, and do you seek great things for yourself? I wouldn't do that if I were you. As he says, do not seek them. If you thought something good was going to come to you by doing this, then you've made a mistake. I personally don't believe this was a rebuke. I think it was more of a warning, as if the Lord was telling Baruch, don't buy stock in the Jerusalem stock market. It's not going to be a good idea. You're not going to prosper by that investment, because he's saying, I'm going to tear it down. I built it up, and I'm going to tear it down. And I'm going to do it for a reason. So don't seek great things for yourself, because behold, he says, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. And he's not talking about Baruch, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's saying basically they're going to come after you like hunters, and the hunters are going to see you as their trophy. You're the hunter's trophy, and they're going to be after you. So Baruch, this is no time to be thinking good is coming to Israel. It's not. It's going to be bad. It, of course, is a good verse for us all if you are seeking or self-seeking, looking for ambitious gain for yourself. It's not a good idea to put yourself in that kind of a position. When we're serving the Lord, we're serving the Lord for His benefit. And I can testify that serving the Lord is a beautiful thing, but it's also a very difficult thing. And if we enter ministry, if we do anything, not even enter ministry, but if we minister on behalf of the Lord and have our own agenda, our own desire for the pat on the back, if we're seeking the praise of people, you might get it, but you won't get the praise of God. We seek the praise even sometimes of the world, which is something that we're not supposed to do at all. We're told to not love the world or anything that is in the world, and yet sometimes we think we're supposed to behave in such a way that the world is going to accept us and the world is going to receive us. How does that work? We're going in a complete opposite direction as the world. And so to try and make ourselves in such a way that the world will receive us. You know, there's a big thing in the Christian circles today about being relevant. I don't know if you've heard that term, relevant. We want the world to relate to us. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Anywhere. The world can't relate to us because we're spirit. They're not. They're of the old nature, the old flesh. They're fallen, yet we have been redeemed. Our spirit has been revived, born again by the Spirit of God. The Scriptures are clear that the world is not going to get us. They're not going to get us, but we're bending over backwards to try and get the world to get us. Here's the message we're taught from Scripture. We're sinners, and you need Jesus. And only the blood of Jesus changes your life. Nothing else is going to change you. If we try to be like the world, unfortunately, the message changes as well. And when the message changes, we can't help anybody. Because only the blood of Christ wins people to God. Nothing else can. And so, unfortunately, there's a movement where that's being changed. And it's because, very often, I think ministries / ministers are seeking great things for themselves. And because of that, it seems God works against the proud. That's what the Scripture says. But He exalts the humble. Well, let's see if we can push through chapter 46. It's not much in chapter 46. I shouldn't say it that way. It's historic. There's a lot that's there. But it's primarily two prophecies. Prophecies against Israel, or I'm sorry, against Egypt. The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, these Gentile nations, primarily against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which is by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So this is the edict of God against Egypt. In other words, he was predicting in chapter 44, you ran to Egypt, now I'm going to deliver Egypt into their enemy's hands, and I'm going to see to it because God is after the Jews. And so here is the prophecy that Egypt was going to fall, and Pharaoh Necho, it's great. I did something today. I went on Google, and I just typed in list of pharaohs. You go under list of pharaohs, and it brings up a whole secular, historic list of pharaohs, and these names are in there. And it's great to see how the world understands even what God already told us was going to happen. And they're able to show us, even somewhat, as their time frames may or may not be completely accurate, but we see these pharaohs are listed in there. Against Egypt, of course, this is something that happened, even as I looked on the secular sites today, they all show Pharaoh Necho having an encounter with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and being defeated there at Carchemish, which is there in the area of northeastern Egypt. And he says in verse 3, God's prediction, Order the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses. Mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. Here it comes, he says. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. And this is where the battle took place. And, of course, the army of Egypt, we're going to see later, was a very powerful army. And not only was it powerful, Egypt itself was a nation that was never inhabited, was never taken over, never conquered. So Egypt wasn't destroyed, but they were in a certain area that the Babylonians pushed them out of. And it was between the Nile and the Euphrates, and they were pushed out of that area, and Babylonians took over that region for a while. Verse 7, who is coming up? Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Well, that's the Babylonian army. Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. And the sword shall devour it, and it shall be satiated, and made drunk with their blood. It almost sounds like the Great Tribulation, doesn't it? And in many ways, it's going to be like the Great Tribulation. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines, you shall not be cured. Here's an interesting verse in that Gilead was famous. It's a town of Israel, and it was famous for its medicines and, of course, its balm. And here the Lord is telling Egypt, you need to go to Israel to be healed. However, no matter what you use, it's not going to help you at this juncture. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. And the word of the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. And so here is the progression, and God is going to declare it. Declare in Egypt, proclaim in Migdal, proclaim in Noph. Remember Noph, Memphis, this old capital of Egypt. And in Tapanhes. Tapanhes is where we remember reading that a couple of chapters ago. That's where the Jews settled when they ran away from the destruction and from the Babylonians. They settled here in Tapanhes. They kidnapped Jeremiah, brought him with them. When they got there, Jeremiah prophesied, said, you're dead meat. Everywhere he went, you came. You took the problem with you. God's following you. And so there they are. All these names are there for a reason. Stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise and has passed by the appointed time. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. And this is just simply saying that you have an appointment with God, and you're going to keep it. And it's not, you know, it's like going to a dentist. That's sort of what that is. Not all of us like going to the dentist, and I try to avoid them. However, you kind of have to go. This is obviously worse than a dentist. Egypt, is verse 20 here, is a very pretty heifer. What this means in the original language is that you are unyoked, meaning no one has ever ruled over you. You're a beautiful nation, a beautiful country. That's what he's saying. You're a pretty heifer. But destruction comes. It comes from the north. What is the north? Is Babylon. And that's where they're coming from. They're coming around that little sliver of water, and they're coming into the north up near Cairo. That's where this all is. That's where they're coming in from. And actually passing through Israel first, as we're going to see in chapter 47, they have to pass through Israel and catch the Philistines on the way down. Also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls. And these are the guys that have come and do the problems. For they also are turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand. For the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. This is their appointment. Remember? Her noise shall go like a serpent. Meaning, what is a serpent? What kind of noise does the serpent make? Very silent, very quiet. Doesn't say much other than, you know, nothing much. And so they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord. And talking about Egypt now. I'm going to cut down Egypt's forest, says the Lord. Though it cannot be searched because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. They probably are not talking about trees here. They're talking about cities and population. Egypt is such a big country, but these guys are going to take them as if they're just wood choppers chopping down trees. There's going to be little resistance in this battle, is what he's saying, that Babylon is going to overpower Egypt. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed or humiliated in battle, and she shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. And the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No, that is an ancient sun god, and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Interesting little piece of wording there. Pharaoh and those who trust. Remember, the ancient world, especially in Egypt, believed Pharaoh was a god. And those who trust in Pharaoh. And shows us here not to trust in man. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. In other words, he's going to go in. He's going to take them over. He's going to do his job and take care of the appointment God has with the Jewish people, and then they're going to get their land back. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Who's Jacob? Israel. Do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. Remember what Jeremiah, prophesying for the Lord, said in Jeremiah 29:11? Behold, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. They are thoughts of peace to bring you a future and a hope. And so here again, the foundational belief that God has yet a plan for Israel, that though he may scatter them around, we know that he's going to bring them back. He brought them back after 70 years of after this event when Israel was decimated. 70 years later, they did start to come back. Ezra, Nehemiah started to rebuild the temple. We know that. But God is speaking about a future time, something we're seeing happening even in our day. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. So the one to fear is the Lord, and not fear anyone else. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. So God says, I have a future for you, Israel, but you blew it, and so you're going to be spanked. But I love you. I love you with all of my heart. And that is something that we can take with us, the love that God has for each of us. He loves us enough to spank us. He loves us enough to tell us when we're wrong. He loves us enough to hold us up and to be with us always. He loves us enough to give us a future and a hope. And we learn from these stories that when God promised something, he meant it. And as we've already been studying 1948, God made a nation out of nothing, just as he predicted, and now he's bringing the people of Israel back to their land. It's all happening just as God said. That's why we trust his word. That's why we read these things, because God said it, and now we can believe it. There's a lot of things we don't understand. A lot of things are hard for us to imagine how he's going to do them or how it applies to us. We don't have to worry about all that for now. He'll reveal those things to us in time. But we hold on to his word, and we hold on to it until he reveals to us what it means in some cases. This part's a little easier, but what it teaches us is to trust the word of God. Trust what he says.